how are we after last week? Did I create more questions for you than you got answers? There were some things that came up last week, and I do want to address the one thing, and that was when the Old Testament saints are resurrected, because we do have some, there's multiple ways to, well, I shouldn't say multiple, but there is, thank you, a question about when that could happen. So let me just say this in terms of understanding the resurrections. When someone dies now, whether they are a believer in Christ or not, they either go to heaven or they go to hell right now. And that is based on 2 Corinthians 5:8. Their spirit goes one way or the other. Their body remains in the grave. Okay? We have that from the thief on the cross. We have that from the rich young ruler. Okay? Abraham's bosom, that sort of thing. The resurrection of the unsaved after the 1,000 years then is what happens. Okay? At the end of the 1,000 years, those people are resurrected either to a resurrection of the millennium or a resurrection into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. That's based on Ephesians 4:8. That's based on Psalm 68:18, Judges 5:12, and Colossians 2, verse 15. So the first resurrection, is to life. You know how at the end of the book of Revelation it says, these are those who enter into the first resurrection, and for them the second death has no power, right? Most of us have read that before. The first resurrection included Jesus on the third day. Okay, it included some of the Old Testament saints. And who would those ones have been? Coming out of the tombs when Jesus resurrected on the third day. Remember, it says that some of those Old Testament saints wandered around Jerusalem right after that. And there's a guess, a question, whether or not they lived then again until they died again. Okay, or even the idea, some have said that maybe they went to heaven with him. Now, there's no evidence either way. But we know, based on historical records, that there were Old Testament saints that came out of the grave when Jesus did. So that's also part of the first resurrection. The rapture of the church before the tribulation, that is also part of the first resurrection. Okay? The Old Testament saints at the beginning of the millennium, that is also part of the first resurrection. And what other group do we know of that might fit in there? Anyone want to take a shot at it? The tribulation saints. The tribulation saints. Those, they're not the church age. Remember, the church age is over when the tribulation begins. The church age is over. But there are millions and millions of people who come into the kingdom or come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior during the tribulation period. All of these are part of what we call the first resurrection. The first resurrection. The second resurrection is a time that is followed immediately by the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. So those who come out of the second, or come out, or are resurrected at the second resurrection, that happens at the end. If you look at your Bible, it happens at the end of the 1,000 years, okay? And it is a resurrection unto death. The resurrection, this one here, well, both of them are a reuniting of the spirit and the body, okay? It's your spirit and your body coming back together. Now, some of us get this awesome glorified new condition, and some don't. The ones who come out of the grave after that 1,000 years are the unbelieving dead. The unbelieving dead. Okay? And they are going from this to the great white throne judgment. And then, what does the Bible say? That's when they leave for the lake of fire. So, the unbelieving dead includes people that are in hell right now. And it's also going to include there's some things we just can't get our finger on exactly. But at the end of that millennial reign, we know that the devil is going to be released for one last kick at the cat. He's going to do one last, shot at trying to, take over the world. And really, what he wants to do is take anyone he can away from Jesus, away from God. And the Bible does say, that God knows that there are some people that no matter what, they will not allow themselves to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those are the ones that end up in the lake of fire. He's given them every opportunity. He's done all that he can. In the book of Revelation, you will read it. It says, if to death you go, then so shall it be. But it's not that he forced those people to hell. And that's why this whole predestination thing is such a deal. God did never predestine someone to hell, but he knew who would never, ever accept him. And so that is what happens at this point, the great white throne judgment, and then those who are in hell already, those who come out of the millennial reign, fall into the same or choose the same kind of path as they had before. They choose not Jesus. Okay, eventually, along with the devil, the beast, the Antichrist, all of that is what ends up in the lake of fire. At Revelation 20, it says in verses 4 to 6, it shows the completion of the first resurrection. And it says in there as well that a book of life was opened. So this is right before this great white throne judgment. It says that a book of life was opened and the book gets read. And it, really what's happening there is a confirmation of the names that are not in the book. It's not God looking for your name at that point. He's looking to see what names are missing. And the longer you read this book, the more it makes sense. So that's, I hope, a little bit of help. I would love to expand on this and spend lots of time and go through the scriptures and explain and all the cross-referencing and where it comes from in the Old Testament, but it's a big subject. This whole area is a really big subject. And the point of these few times that I'm sharing are more so just to dispel as much of the most popular controversies. The pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, that stuff. Because that's big. That affects how well you enjoy your life on the earth right now. If you know that tomorrow you could be splayed, it's not gonna give you much peace tonight. So we want to talk about those things. So I'm hoping that even at just understanding the difference between the first resurrection, it doesn't happen just at 1 second, right? It all happens over an expanse of time. Okay, and the second resurrection, and again, resurrection is your spirit man meeting your physical body again. And then that second resurrection is not unto life. This one is unto life. This one is unto death. Hopefully that little bit will be a help. I lost my bifocals. I shouldn't say that. I haven't quite remembered where I put my bifocals. So I'm going to do this a lot today, I think. Resurrection of life, resurrection, condemnation. Luke 14:14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just for those who will be rewarded. John 5:28, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Resurrection of life, pre-church. Blessed are those who the second death has no power over him. They are priests of God and reign with him 1,000 years. This is after the tribulation, before the millennium, includes the church age saints. Those are finer details. We'll just leave it. So I'm hopefully a little bit of that will help. Going back to what the rapture is, because we want to really move on from there today. We talked about some of the features of the rapture last week. One of the other things that is a feature, an important feature of the rapture that sometimes causes people confusion, is that it's imminent. Being imminent means that it could happen at any time. It doesn't have a pile of indicators beforehand. There won't be a loud trumpet for the whole world to pay attention to. There's no requirements. There's nothing that has to happen on the timeline, in the course of history, for the rapture to occur. It's a signless event. James 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20. Paul tells us that we wait for the rapture of the church. We're not watching for it, we're waiting for it. We don't know when it's going to happen. Versus others who will be watching. And what are they watching for? They're watching for the second advent of Christ. We wait, they watch. Now, why is it that they can watch? Because when the rapture of the church happens and that covenant is confirmed, enhanced between the Antichrist and Israel, they are going to be able to start counting down the hours at that point. They'll be able to watch and see. For us, it's like whenever he shows up, he shows up. In the meantime, let's get busy and do some stuff. When we leave, then Antichrist is going to be able to move in. But he cannot move in at this time because of some very special feature that the church has that no one else in the history of planet Earth has ever had. What is that? Who inhabits us? Holy Spirit. When we came into born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus, he came by his special power, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us. That is our empowerment to prosper in this earth. That is the way we make it through and our salt and light, etc. When we go, so does a huge influence that the Holy Spirit has been able to have in this earth through us. When we leave, then Antichrist is able to move in. And it says so in 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7. You and I are the salt and the light. We are the conditioning. We are the reason why things aren't worse than they are. If we weren't here, wow. And that's why we know what happens when we go, or it's told to us what will happen when we go, and we know why. Because the Holy Spirit actively being able to manifest through us, being obedient to his leading, that's no longer a feature of planet Earth. You know, the question comes up sometimes, well, then how will anyone get saved if the believers are gone, if the Holy Spirit in us is no longer available? The short answer is the same way people were moved by the Spirit of God before the church. The Old Testament is full of testimonies of how God worked in the earth before the church. Now it reverts back to that same methodology. The difference, though, will be, one of the things that will be different, is that the Left Behind series will be here. Right? Right? AD, whatever that series is that you're watching, AD. All the DVDs, all the books, you know, there's a witness there that the earth is going to have. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were, if you don't go, or someone you know doesn't go, and they come to your house, because they'll be looting our stuff. You can believe it. They'll be looting everything that we left behind. And they're all going to come along and go, oh my gosh, did you notice how everybody who's gone had a Bible? Did you notice how everyone who was gone was reading these kinds of books? And look at this, a letter. If there's a sudden disappearance of everyone on the planet, or of many on the planet, open this now. Some people have written letters to that effect. If I disappear, if no one knows why, open this. The earth is going to know 1 second after the rapture that something cataclysmic has happened, and they're going to go, she was right. He was right. They kept talking about this freaky thing. And oh my gosh, it was true. There's going to be evangelism like has probably never been on the face of the planet up to that point. There will probably be salvations in greater number at that point than any other time in the history of the world. It's going to be an astronomical event in the rest of this world's life. They're going to be stunned, absolutely stunned. There's not even words to describe what it's going to be like for them. You know, the rapture was a traditional doctrine taught by the early church up until around the time of St. Augustine. St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, and it really had a huge impact in, Christianity, period. Traditional, like Catholic and Armenian and all of that, as well as what we would call what came later as evangelical Christianity. And the reason why it impacted the rapture doctrine was because it began teaching that heaven is here now, that we are creating heaven on earth now. That is called an amillennialist doctrine, an amillennialist point of view, and it denies that Jesus will have a literal thousand-year reign in the earth. Now, if you read your Bible closely enough, not even that closely, it's pretty hard to come up with that kind of thinking, because it's pretty plain that there is a thousand-year reign. When Pastor Colin just said, you know, the government will be upon his shoulders and he will reign forever and ever, and, you know, some of those things that are there, there's a very literal government that it's talking about. But you need to read it for yourself to see that. Unfortunately, especially when Augustine came along, most people didn't read a Bible. They didn't have access to a Bible. So it began a shift away from the understanding that the rapture of the church was a promise, a feature for the church age, and then consequently everything that revolved around understanding the doctrine, understanding the goal of the rapture, the understanding of how that should impact our daily lives, it was all lost. When we read Revelation 20, you can see for sure that there is a literal millennial reign coming. So a lot of features of the rapture were lost with, I would say, demonic influence in the church. And there's reasons why, you know, that would impact us. If we don't think that there's a literal thousand-year reign, and what we're supposed to be impacting the world now, we're supposed to be bringing heaven to earth now, I don't quite understand how that's possible, because I don't see Jesus having a headquarters in Jerusalem right now. If the thousand-year millennium was supposed to have happened right after the church age, then the thousand-year millennium period, it's over. You know, there's a lot of things that don't make sense, but what it does is it allows the devil a chance to get you off your A-game. It gives them an opportunity to get you off of the correct way of thinking, the correct way of living. So leave it to say that greed, control, power, fear, there's a whole bunch of reasons why people in organized religion as well as the demonic realm would want us to not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, or even a rapture at all for that matter. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you don't understand that you have been delivered from the wrath to come, you will have fear in your life. You will have fear in your walk. There are four views about the rapture, how it will happen. One is called the pre-tribulation rapture, which is what I believe very strongly is the most highly supported view in the whole of the Bible, beginning with that one verse. If I've been delivered from the wrath to come, then I'm not going through the wrath. Bingo. The mid-tribulation rapture teaches that at the halfway point of the tribulation period, that's when we would leave. Post says that at the end of that 7-year tribulation, we leave. And there's even another view called the pre-wrath view, which says that in the middle of the second half, so it would be like the three-quarter point rapture. And there's even a view that says that it won't happen, that basically everything that was related to the book of Revelation happened by the year 70 AD. And that's a group of people called preterists. And they believe that there is no such thing, and that all those things, well, there's no such thing in the future, that it all happened at that point when the temple was destroyed. The problem with that, though, is John didn't get his revelation on the Isle of Patmos until 95 AD. Okay, let's just think this through. Strike that one off the list. It doesn't make sense even from a historically factual basis. Anyway, so lots to say and not much time to say it. Some people have criticized the church and said that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is escapism, that we're just wanting to escape this terrible time in life. Well, yeah, no duh. We don't want to be a part of it. But it's not just a bad time in the world. It's not just something terrible. It's never been before, with the exception of two things, and I'll tell you those in a second. This is not just another bad time. This is the wrath of God. This is the end of the book that he told us about at the beginning of the book, finally coming to its fruition. It is the wrath of God. Nobody can deny, he says it himself, it is his pouring out of the wrath. When you spend time in the book, you see that. So to think that Christians, born-again believers, are escaping just another bad time in history is a misunderstanding of what the tribulation is. We have trials. John 16:33. We have experienced man's wrath, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have experienced Satan's wrath, according to Ephesians 6. We've had the world's wrath, according to Jesus speaking in John 15. But we are not to go through God's wrath. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. That means that we have this empowerment within us by the Spirit of God to have victory. Not a cakewalk, but to have victory. But the time comes when we're no longer subjected to Satan's wrath. We're no longer subjected to man's wrath. Persecution. Look at how many of our brothers and sisters are being killed and persecuted so terribly on the other side of the world right now. And 97% of those people are coming out of Islamic persecution. They are being killed because of that spirit. We are not subjected to any of this stuff ever again at the rapture. Who is subjected to some bad stuff? Those who are left behind. The unbeliever, the world, and the Jew. And we'll get into why that is. So for the bought and paid for bride of Christ, who's been told he has no more judgment, The question becomes, which view of the rapture fits? And truly, only the pre-rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture can fit. Romans 5:9, if you're going to study any of this out, I will just give you all of my notes because there's so much stuff. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Justified by his blood means no wrath. God is not going to beat up his bride and then take her to the marriage supper. You are not subjected to the wrath of God. You are justified in the blood of Jesus. That's why there is no more wrath for you and me. Revelation 3:10, Revelation 6:17, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9. The church is not even mentioned again after Revelation chapter 4 until the end of the book. Why aren't we mentioned in the most humanly significant time that's coming to the earth? Because we're not here. We're not here. We do not have any part in any of that wrath. And there are two points in the Old Testament that are meant to be they're symbolic, but they are valuable in understanding who God is and what he says about punishment, wrath, damnation, etc. In Luke 17, Jesus is the one who says that it's going to be like the days of Noah and Lot when they were on the earth. Jesus refers us to those days as a guide. He said, with the flood, there was eight people. Eight people got saved out of that. They were safely protected in the ark. And if you read the old Hebrew, if you do a study on the words that are related to the building of the ark, you will understand that the ark is a type of Jesus. It's beautiful. It's incredibly intricate how that language works, but explains the typography of the Savior. In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, both times the righteous were removed from harm before the judgment fell. Even Enoch in Genesis 5, he was raptured before the flood. And if you look at Lot in Genesis 19 and 20, you know, 2 Peter says something very interesting here that a lot of legalists super-duper struggle with. 2 Peter 2, this is very interesting, 7 and 8. Okay, I'll go back to 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, and for by what the righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Think about this for a second. Righteous Lot? Really? Righteous Lot? Who knows Lot's story? He's not exactly a poster boy for purity. Right? Think about that. Oh my goodness. Peter, in those two verses, he calls him righteous three times. And from him, because of his sinfulness, we have the Moabites and the Ammonites, okay, modern day Jordan, okay, and others. Up until like a week ago, they were condemning these other countries for saying they were going to move their embassies to Jerusalem. To this day, those people, even though they're at peace with Israel, are still contrary to the Jew. They have been a thorn in the side of the Jew their whole existence. Thank you, Lot. right? But God called him righteous 3 times in 2 verses. Lot would be an example of a backslidden believer. Someone who's not living to their position. In God's eyes, their spirit man is born again. They are positionally correct, okay, in the sight of God due to faith, but their lifestyle doesn't match their covenant. They're living carnally. He may have escaped, but he still had a lot of consequences in his life that are still being paid for today by the generations that have come after him. And we too, we miss out on God's best in our life when we live going our own way rather than in his best for us. But we need to think about that in light of another theory, and that is something called the partial rapture theory. There are some who believe that only those who are living perfectly, purely, heart intentions purely, etc., that those will be those who are raptured out of the tribulation period, and others who would be considered Christians who are not behaving in a positive, healthy, pure manner, so to speak, that they get left behind. That's called the partial rapture theory. And people have taken and come up with that theory through the parable of the 10 virgins. It's caused a lot of pain and fear, a lot of confusion for people in the church, and it needs to be addressed, and I don't have time to do that now, but I want to say this, that the bridesmaids, the virgins that are in that parable, are not the bride. Does everybody know the parable of the 10 virgins? 10 of them. They were waiting for the bridegroom to show up. They were waiting. They knew where to wait. They were on the earth. The groom was on the earth. They fall asleep. All of them do. All of them fell asleep. He comes, goes into the marriage supper with his bride, and they miss out. Some of them miss out. Last time I looked, you were the bride, not a bridesmaid. I can't get into the details of it right now, but it has caused pain and confusion in the church to think that because half of them were ready with oil and half of them weren't, that somehow some of us, half of us, would miss the rapture of the church. If righteous Lot can get in on salvation, that angel could not do a thing to bring destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah until he was removed from the situation. It's a parallel text. So neither will we be here when it happens. So neither will anyone who has called on the name of the Lord to be saved, whether they are living a godly, healthy, moral life or not. I'm telling you, it's not worth it not to. You're missing out on this side of heaven, and I'll tell you what, you're going to be sorry because there won't be a crown necessarily for you on the other side, but you're still going with the rest of us. And I know that flies in the face of those who really don't like the idea that I can be living a pure and holy life, and Joe Blow just snorted coke last night, and he's going to heaven with me. He doesn't tithe. He doesn't show up at church on time. He doesn't do anything. He's done this and that and the other thing. And here I am living this perfect holy life. How is this fair? I know. Let's move on. So, will bad things be happening before the rapture? Absolutely. They're already happening, but it's not the wrath of God. Bad things will continue to happen. The Bible says that birth pangs, like they come upon a woman in travail, they're going to increase in intensity. They're going to become closer together. It's going to get yucky, yes. How yucky? I don't know. But hey, we need to be salt and light while we're here. We could be here 25 or 30 more years. Let's be salt and light. Let's not give up, pack our bags, and sit on the step. We have things to do. There is a dying world that needs us. So in the rapture, the church age is done. It's over. There's no more church. Romans 11:25 says that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that's when the church age ends. That's the end of the membership drive. Nobody else can come in with late fees later. It doesn't work that way. The church is complete. That's the end of the church age. So now there's two groups of people left on the planet. There is the Jew and there is the unbeliever. Remember, the church age, the age of grace, is over. And if we read Daniel, we find out what happens then. We find out what the purpose of the tribulation period actually is. The lion has shown up. The Lion of Judah, the Lord God Judge, is now dealing with these two groups. He's not the gentle shepherd anymore. If you read Isaiah 61, it's so cool. Jesus is the one reading. Remember, he gets to unravel the scroll, and he reads in synagogue that day, and it says, he started by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where he stopped reading. That's where he stopped reading. Okay, he dies, he resurrects, he starts this group, rapture. Now he opens it up again. And he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's us. Then it goes, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Why didn't he read the whole Psalm 61? Because at that time, his assignment was the first part. We're gone now. Now it's the time for the vengeance of God. What's the vengeance? It's the time where he finishes his dealings with Israel, and he deals with, he deals with those who will never, ever, ever come to faith in him, never, ever, ever bow their knee, confess with their mouth. They want to be God, okay, they're going to be God in hell for the rest of their lives. But that's it. That's how it goes. So the day of vengeance of the Holy God begins at that point. The day of vengeance. It's the last 7 years on the planet, and we turn to Daniel chapter 9 to find that. I did that other timeline last week that sort of made sense, right? Let's do this now. We've got a different version of this timeline now. I'll put it way up high. Okay. So here we have the Old Testament time. We'll just call this whole thing the Old Testament. Then we have Jesus on the cross, dying, resurrecting, beginning the church. Then we have this section here. We call it the church age. We're in it right now. We're right about here somewhere. Then we have what's called the tribulation. The tribulation is defined in Daniel 9. And the books of Revelation the chapters of Revelation from 6 to 19. Then after that, after the tribulation of those days, right? We all know that verse. Then comes the second advent, the second appearance. Not appearance for us. We're going to see him. He's had lots of appearings for us by then. But the second appearance to the earth, on the earth. That's what the second advent is. Then after that, and all those things that we'll eventually get to, then comes the kingdom age. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God. Right? Isaiah? Okay. And then after that, we have what we call the eternal age. This kingdom age here, this time, this is the 1,000 years on the planet. Okay? And at the end of that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 for anyone who wants to take a look. Okay. Now, I should say that when we go home, or home, heaven, whatever you want to call it, when we leave, where are we? Okay, let's call this the catching away time. Okay, we're leaving. This is terrible, Colin. How do you do this every week? By faith, yeah. Okay, so here we are. What we need to recognize is that it is possible that from the time we leave to the time that the tribulation period begins probably has a little bit of time there, even. It's not that we're going to leave and then tomorrow Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant with Israel. There's going to be a stretch, maybe as much as 3 or so years in there before Antichrist confirms this covenant with Israel. We tend to look at things like very, very linearly, and we expect that, you know, but just like there's been this stretch of time called the church age, that was 2,000 years, okay, there could very well be a little bit of time here. It only even makes sense logically in the natural. The we'll leave. Panic is going to ensue in the earth, and it's going to take some time for some great person to rise up and calm the world down. It's not going to happen like that. It's going to take a little bit of time. So just keep that in mind when you think about world events and how things need to kind of fall into place. Okay, so that's the timeline. There are two addresses that Jesus gave the church that get interchanged a lot, and they cause confusion and fear. Again, it's sort of like the 10 virgins thing. And one of those things is what's called the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus talked to his disciples about on the Mount of Olives, and the Upper Room Discourse, which is what he was, when he was giving basically church age truth to those people before he left. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 5. It gets used a lot to, or people use it a lot thinking that Jesus was talking about the church, but he wasn't. Matthew 24 and 25 happened on the Mount of Olives. It happened on the third day of the Passion Week. It was Jesus basically saying, okay, you guys, you had your chance. It's over for you now. You're going to have to go through some tough stuff, and then I'll come back and we'll talk later. That's basically what the Mount of Olives is all about, the Olivet Discourse. It starts out of a conversation that the disciples were having with him about the destruction of the temple. They weren't talking about the destruction. They were talking about how great and wonderful it was. And Jesus goes on to say, look, you think this is so great. Well, it's going to be destroyed in no time. And then that disturbed the disciples, and they came to him later and said, okay, when's this going to happen? What are you talking about? And he gets into that. The Upper Room Discourse happens in John 13 through 17. It's on the sixth day of the Passion Week. He's basically talking about he's going to begin working with a new group of people, the church. And he talks about divine help for the church. He talks about provisions for the church. He talks about his departure. So I know this is details maybe you don't want to hear. So Matthew 24, 1 to 3, the disciples are talking about the temple. Jesus tells them of its future destruction. They ask a very Jewish question at that time. They said, "When will this destruction occur, and what is the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And people get really messed up right there. The disciples had connected those two events, that when the temple would be destroyed, that must be the end of the age. Because for them, the temple was everything. That was their culture. It was their everyday life. It was, everything revolved around temple life at that time. So for them, it had to go together. If the temple was gone, well, then it definitely had to be a sign that things were done, right? That's how they thought. Especially after everything that they'd been teaching and learned, had taught to them from Jesus. So when Jesus replies, you need to understand he's talking to the Jews about Jewish things. And now he maps out all of what's going to happen at the end of the age and the sign of his coming. They put it together. We now know it wasn't together. We now know the difference. And there are a lot of signs. He refers to Daniel 9 as well. He says the Jews of that day, they'll be able to watch. They'll be able to then watch and really count it down till the return. Not so the rapture. The rapture is a signless event. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom in verse 14 of Matthew 24. He doesn't call it the gospel of grace. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom as being preached to the whole world during that time. And then the end comes. He calls them earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth at that time. It is not us. It is not us. Who are the earth dwellers? They're the people who've missed the rapture of the church. They're people who are still there. But they're not considered to be his children. He doesn't call them any other special name. There's 144,000 evangelists wandering around at that time. What kind of people group are they? There are two witnesses that get quite a rap. What kind of people are they? Jews. And then there are some angels. Those are the main evangelism forces at the time. Do you see any church age people, anybody who has a Bible, anybody who might have been left behind included in this evangelism event? No. And it's not the gospel of grace, right? It's over. The gospel of grace is done. That last person came in. The gospel of grace ended. The fullness of the Gentiles was completed. Now it's the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom was preached by John the Baptist. It was preached by Jesus. The 12 apostles preached it before the resurrection. And the mission of the 70 in Luke 10, they preached the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That was before Jesus died. When he died and rose again and gave us his Holy Spirit, we became the gospel of grace. We are part of the gospel of grace. I know I keep running over this one, but it's important to know the difference, because you're going to run into people who are confusing the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of grace, and they're thinking they're going to have to suffer through the pre-tribulation the tribulation period at some point on that spectrum of those 7 years. That is a misunderstanding of what gospel we're dealing with. The good news of grace is now. After we go, it's over. So then the good news of the kingdom is, look, you can still come into a right relationship with God, but it's not going to be painful, painless anymore. Those days are done. Jesus said if they hadn't rejected him, he's talking at the Mount of Olives, and he said if they hadn't rejected him the first time, they could have had the kingdom on earth now. But they rejected him, Matthew 12. That ended their first opportunity, the Jews' first opportunity, and now this Gentile bride was given the opportunity to come into a right relationship with Jesus. That's us. Matthew 28, 18 and 19, he tells us, go into all the world, make disciples. That's the kingdom of grace. That's the age of grace. The jailer at Philippi, for him, the term was no longer repent, because the kingdom of God is about repenting. The kingdom of grace is receive. Believe and receive. Believe and receive. Do we repent in terms of, yes, we change our ways, we choose to do it his way, we choose to think his thoughts, we choose to speak his words instead of being fleshly and given someone the bird as you drive by, I choose to smile at them and say, God bless them. Have a great day. My character is being worked on. Praise the Lord. Okay? That is a choice I make because the Spirit is in me. It changes. It changes when we leave. So now we see in Matthew 24, Jesus talks the gospel of the kingdom. The focus is back on the Jew. Verse 15, he speaks of the temple being desecrated at a future time. The disciples think it's the one they are seeing in that moment. Jesus refers to Daniel 9:24, 9:27. He says, it's your people, Israel, your city. Okay, he's talking to the Jew about a future time, a desecration of a temple. It's Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. Don't think it's about you. It's not about you. They, the people of that time, understood that the event would be about the Jew. So Matthew 24 is distinctly Jewish. We see the parallels in Revelation 6. We can see it. After we've left, judgment is certainly part of the wrath, right? So Jesus gives the prediction of false Christ in the sealed judgments, Revelation 6:2. Antichrist shows up. Jesus talks about war in Matthew 24:6. In Revelation 6:3 and 4, we have death show up, that horse, the rider, death is his name. Famine shows up. It's predicted in Matthew 24. Death shows up through famine and war. Martyrs, okay, Matthew 24:9-13, Revelation 6:9-11, the martyrs are underneath the altar saying, how much longer, Lord? There's a huge earthquake, Matthew 24:7. There's a huge earthquake, 6 in Revelation 6:12-17. Evangelism that goes out in Matthew 24:14, the 144,000 being protected, the two witnesses, etc. In Revelation 7:1-9, we see it manifested. It's exactly parallel. Who was he talking to in Matthew 24? The Jews. Who is experiencing this in Revelation? The Jews. You are not here. Key words are Jewish. It references the temple. It references Judea. It references the Sabbath, not Sunday, not church, temple. It references the wilderness of Petra in Jordan. I'm not making a trek across the ocean to go hide in Petra. Who is? The ones who live in Jerusalem. How many of you been there? You can see Petra practically. You can see Jordan from Jerusalem if you get high enough up. They make that beeline for the wilderness. God protects them there for however long that is. That's not you, and it's not me. Matthew 23, Jesus is lamenting over Israel. He wanted to gather them. We know that hen and chicks thing. But they would not be gathered. Therefore, your house shall be made desolate, he says. And you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When does that happen? That comes from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. In Revelation 1:7 and in Zechariah 12, what does he say? They will publicly acknowledge Jesus as God, and they will come to faith in him at the end of the tribulation period. Matthew 24:29-31, that's what it says. Verse 30 says, there's a sign in the sky, the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Who are the tribes? I don't have a tribe. Very few people I know have a tribe here in North America. Our Native American brothers and sisters, that's about it. The tribes are the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, it's a Jewish term. Verse 31, he sends the angels out to gather his elect, talking to Jews about their future. You know, Matthew 24:40-42 is that thing that talks about one will be in the field and taking the other left, and one is walking on a path and the other's left. I used to think that was a rapture passage. And why I learned that was because when I got saved, Larry Norman was really popular. Who knows who Larry Norman is? Okay, there's like five of us in the room. Oh my gosh. Come on, six. Okay. Larry Norman, seven, yay! Larry Norman was a very popular singer in the 70s. He had long, long blonde hair. He's probably about 73 or so by now, 75 years old. He used to sing a song. Do you know how old he is, David? About, yeah. I would sing, but I can't sing. You've Been Left Behind, yeah. We should see those movies? Well, we have a lot more revelation now than when those were written, actually. He used to sing a song about Jesus being an unidentified flying object. He's the rock that doesn't roll. You know, it was cutting edge in that day, okay? I'll just say that. But he used to sing a song, and he would talk. He quoted this passage, and he equated it to rapture theology. And it's not. It's a passage to the Jew. And it's about how there will be a rescue of some of those people in that day, and others who will not accept him will go into destruction. But when you're an impressionable Christian and you haven't done your own research, you think it's about you. And it has caused confusion. So then you take the rest of that book, and it says, pray you're not nursing during that time. Pray it's not winter time when this happens. Pray that it's not at the Sabbath. You know, it's not Sunday morning and you're, you know, like that's how you start thinking. And you think it's about you. It's not about you. We are the age of grace. The upper room discourse starting in John 14 is very eschatology based in tone. It's about laying out church age truth. That the letters expound on further. The job of of Paul primarily was to teach us what Jesus didn't have the time to teach us when he was here. And he did that by partnering with these New Testament writers and the Holy Spirit to teach us all things. That's what he says. And there is some talk of the rapture of the church in John 14 through 17. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be where I am, da-da-da-da. He's going back to heaven to do that, his ascension, okay? He was making a temporary dwelling place for his disciples. And then he says in verse 3, I will come again. Therefore, I will come again and receive you to myself. To myself. Okay? To myself. Not coming down to get us. We are being received by him. If you read in more of the rooted languages, you understand that more clearly. That word is I'm not even going to get into all that. That's too much grammar. I will receive you to myself. I will say this. Paralambano is the word in receive in the Greek, and it means to take into close association. He's taking us. He's not meeting us. He's taking us. And it's talking about a spatial removal. That's what it means in the original language. A spatial removal. That where I am, a specific location in the present, it can't be on the earth as some might think, because why would we need a heavenly dwelling then? There'd be no need for it. John 16:5, the disciples understood it was back to heaven, the ascension. This is brand new to the disciples. It is a mystery, not a something that hadn't, that was new, but just hadn't been unveiled. The upper room discourse is like the first mention of truth to be filled out by Paul and the others. The tribulation concerns the nation of Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So what we're understanding, what we begin to understand is that the tribulation is God's final dealings with Israel. He's finishing the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Genesis 32:8, we understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had his name changed to Israel. We're talking about Israel. Chapter 30, verse 7 says, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. You are not Jacob. I am not Jacob. Daniel is a book about the Jews. Daniel 9:24. We're going to get to this next week. We're going to read the passage and study it out a little bit just to get it a couple more questions answered. It says in 9:24, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city. Your people. I don't have a holy city. Do you? I don't have a temple either. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. If you know Israel's history, this makes a lot more sense. If you've never studied and understand the Old Testament and who the kings were and why they went into captivity in Babylon and all, if you don't understand any of that, this is just a rhyme. It takes time to figure it out, but it's worth it. Jesus referred to this very passage when he was talking about what was coming in the future before he left. It's worth it for us to know what this is about. It will bring you great peace. It sounds awful, but it will bring you and me great peace. And it gives us power to know how to pray. It gives us insight and wisdom to know what we can be doing now. We don't pray for the Jew for any old reason. We pray for them because we want to see them saved. We want to see them join the church age. Yes, we know there's a lot that don't. But one less soul suffering, isn't it worth your prayers? So Daniel 9:27, your people, your city, it's the Jews. The church is not referred to at all in Daniel's prophecy because we're not here. Joel, Ezekiel, there's no reference of the church at all. We are promised an exemption from divine wrath because of Jesus. Again, Romans 11:25. And that was just what I wanted to cover before I started today. But that's that. It's 2:15. I think I'm going to end there. You know, it's interesting, when I was studying for this, I said to the Lord, there's some interesting things that happened on Palm Sunday that I guess I'd never put together before. And I said to him, Lord, you know, the timing of this is kind of crummy. I'm going to end up teaching about this stuff right at Easter time, you know, right around resurrection. And you know, then it turned out it'll be the last week will be Palm Sunday, and it was like, oh my goodness. And then he showed me this stuff about what Jesus did at Palm Sunday, and it was like, oh my goodness. You knew. So I'm trusting I'm gonna still hopefully finish this next week on Palm Sunday. So I want to say I'm sorry if I did not make things abundantly clear about the resurrections. Is there any more question about that? Any questions about what we covered today? So let's close in prayer. Father, you're way too big for us to understand completely. We're going to spend eternity just uncovering more and more of who you are, your amazing love, your goodness, just the intricacies of your character. Wow. And we won't be bored. That's the thing. I, you know, Father, giving us a revelation understanding of your word and of your character and of heaven, even understanding heaven. We're not bouncing around on clouds doing nothing all day. It's going to be so incredible what you have for us. And I just pray that in these next weeks, as we prepare our hearts to understand the cross, to reflect on Jesus, what you did, Lord, I just pray we can all slow down a little bit and just be with you, listen to some of the things you want to talk to us about. I pray for each that in this next little while, as we are in resurrection season here, that this will be a time of a lot of earthquakes in our life, a breaking off of those things that have been devastating to us, and a realization of the depths of your love. I pray, Father, for each of us as we go our separate ways in the course of this week, that we will hear your voice, we will walk by the Spirit, we will realize that we're not destined to wrath. You're not mad at us. You're not mad at us. And even though we make mistakes, you're not ready to hit us over the head with a hammer. The consequences we have are our own because we are living in a fallen world. You want so much more for us. I pray that you'd help us to want more for ourselves, too. That you'd rather we had the best instead of scraping at the bottom of the barrel. Seal what you've done here this morning in our lives through the ministry time, through worship. Have worship come alive in each of us in this coming week. I keep hearing the cross, oh, the wonderful cross in my mind. I pray that over each of us, we will understand the wonders of the cross this week. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the glory that surrounds us. Thank you that we're salt and light. May we impact this painfully devastated world around us this week. May the Lord bless us and keep us. Yes. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Yes, we receive that. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us. Yes, Father, you do. You do. You do. We thank you for that. And may the Lord fill us with peace. You have. May we walk in it. May we know it and walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.